Been very pleased to note that the lectionary for the next several weeks here towards the end of the summer and as we move towards fall and as we move into the colder season of the year, my favorite time of the year, by the way, is fall, and as we move on towards the end of this season of the church year and then on into Advent and on towards Christmas, that for the next several weeks here, beginning last week and to this week and then the weeks after this, the study, the scripture lesson for the epistle reading, the New Testament lesson, is on James. It's readings from James. And every 3 years, we seem to come back to James to focus on him again and to see what James, the brother of the Lord, had to say to us concerning the nature of the Christian life, concerning the nature of the life that we have to live in Christ Jesus, the calling that we have to live by faith, and that our faith be an active faith, not a passive one. Now, I must give you, however, here in the beginning, like I did last week, again this week, just a word of notice that James is not my favorite book of the Bible. I'm not a Lutheran. I do believe that James belongs in the New Testament. However, I have had in the past trouble with the letter. Now, it's not a new trouble. Indeed, lots of scholars, lots of Christians have had trouble with the letter of James. Indeed, this was brought to my attention. I thought it was rather apropos. In the Adult Bible Studies Guide for Sunday school classes for fall of 2003, Faith Faces the World, it's on James. And here in Unit 1 for September the 7th, that's today, Endurance and God's Strength, the author of the guide has written the following. First, here is a bit of background. We really do not know who wrote this epistle. Now, had the author said that and then quit, he would have been right. For in all honesty, we do not know with total certainty who wrote the Epistle of James. It says James, but he doesn't identify which James. The author himself does not identify which James he is. He doesn't indicate that he is the brother of the Lord. He doesn't indicate if he's James Zebedee. He just says James. And throughout the history of the church, there has been a debate on which James it was. So, thus far, the author is doing okay. We really do not know who wrote this epistle. And literally speaking, that's true. The letter of James was probably not written by James, who was the leader of the church, Jerusalem church, the brother of Jesus, we know from Acts 15, 13 through 21. And when he said that, he went from stating a fact that we don't completely 100% know who this James was to stating his opinion. James, the brother of the Lord, who was he? Well, firstly, what does it mean when it says brother of the Lord? Paul used the reference to him. The Acts of the Apostles references him as the brother of the Lord. What is meant by brother of the Lord? Well, either they mean Jesus' younger brother by Joseph and Mary, in which case he is a half-brother because they share the same mother, Mary. Or, as the much older tradition says, he is the adopted brother of Jesus because he is the son of Joseph with Joseph's earlier wife. Huh? Yeah. There's an ancient tradition in the church that goes back to the 3rd century that says that James, the brother of the Lord, and in fact, all of Jesus' sisters and brothers, were simply adopted sisters and brothers because Joseph was married before he married Mary and had kids through an earlier marriage, which would make James not a half-brother, but a stepbrother, an adopted brother. He shared the same stepdad, Joseph. Okay, so there's a big argument. How is he the brother of the Lord? To begin with, is he a half-brother sharing Mary as the common parent? Or is he simply adopted? Are they simply adopted brothers and sisters of Jesus? So that's the first question. Now, I'm just going to set that one aside. That's an argument between mostly Protestants and Catholics on the issue. I actually tend to believe the old tradition of the church from the 3rd century, which says that Joseph was an older man when he married, was betrothed to Mary, and hence he was married before and had children in an earlier marriage, and James would have been the product of that earlier marriage. And then the first wife died, and then he was betrothed to a much younger lady. That actually was a common practice in the Hebrew community at that time. So I actually happen to believe that a theory, but it's irrelevant to the issue. So who is James, brother of the Lord? He was the head of the church in Jerusalem. Following the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Family, Mary, Jesus' mother, and his brothers and sisters were converted, apparently, to Christianity. And James became very prominent in the early church, so much so that he stood equal with Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles. He stood in a position of priority and leadership in the Jerusalem church. And we see that in the Acts of the Apostles, and we see it in the letter of Paul to the Galatians, where Paul makes reference to the pillars, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and classes James, the brother of the Lord, as being among them. So he was a very important person. But we know several other things about him, both from Scripture and from church historians like Eusebius. We know, for instance, that James was a very religious individual. He was a good Jew, a very good Pharisaic Jew, who was converted to Christianity and yet never quit being a good Jew. Now to us that sounds kind of strange. You become a Christian, you're no longer a Jew. Well, back then Christianity was a sect of Judaism, and you could become a Christian, and if you were a Jew you could continue practicing your Jewish religion, your Jewish faith, your Jewish cultural practices, your Jewish religious practices. And that's exactly what James did. He was the head of the Jerusalem church, which was a Jewish Christian community, and he participated in the Jewish worship life, in the cycles of Passover, in the feast days, and maintained the dietary regulations, and maintained the clothing regulations, and did all the things that a good Jew was supposed to do. In fact, he was such a good Jew that when push came to shove, the religious authorities in Jerusalem thought that James would renounce his brother if faced with the question of death or renouncing him. And so in 63 AD, they put him to the test and they said, "Will you denounce your brother as Messiah? You're such a good Jew, James. You're in the temple. You have knees like camel's knees. They're so hard and calloused from being on your knees in the temple day after day in prayer. You're such a good Jew. Certainly you'll renounce your faith in your brother." And they thought he'd say yes. But to his credit, he said no. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And for that, they threw him from the Temple Mount and then stoned him where he was lying, dying on the ground. They killed him. The head of the Jerusalem church, a very Jewish Christian, indeed, head, it seems, of a group that became known, according to Paul and by Paul's own reference, as the circumcision party of the church, the group of Christians within the church that believed that all Christians must be Jews too. And therefore, if you're a Gentile and you convert to the Christian faith, that's great and well and good, and that's wonderful. Come on into the church. But guys, you've got to keep the rules about circumcision. And ladies, you've got to cook kosher food and keep yourself blood purity pure. Men, to become a Christian, Gentile men, to become a Christian, that's good, wonderful, welcome in, but guess what you got to give up? You've got to be circumcised. And it seems as though James, while he wouldn't have agreed with that radical degree of the position, in fact, we know he didn't, because in the council in Jerusalem that's recorded about in Acts of the Apostles, he indicates that they're not going to require this, yet there were some apparently in his organization, in his wing of the church, in his group, that wanted to require Gentiles to become good Jews. And his character seems to say that even in this letter. Indeed, it's the character of James, the brother of the Lord, as described by Paul. It's the character of James, the brother of the Lord, which we have glimpses of through the Acts of the Apostles. And it's the character of James, the brother of the Lord, from the church historians, fellows like Eusebius and Irenaeus, from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries A.D., who tell us about James, the brother of the Lord, in historical terms. It seems very clear that the character of this person is the same person writing this letter. So I'm sorry, but our author for the study lesson, the Sunday school lesson material, where he says, we're not certain who wrote it. Well, he's right. We're not certain. It doesn't tell us. But all the indicators are that James, the brother of the Lord, wrote the epistle of James. It sounds like James. It seems to have his character. I disagree with the analysis in here. Just like with many other things, if you wanted to have an opinion on what Methodists believe about a particular topic, if you have four sources, you probably have five opinions. I taught the study on James to the United Methodist Women and the Board of Global Ministries a year ago. The study for 2002 was on James. And in that study guide, written by an official organization in the United Methodist Church, it said there is some question as to who wrote James. It seems most likely to us that James, the brother of the Lord, wrote James. And blah, they were done. So two different opinions. That's common for a Methodist. We can't make up our mind on anything. That's nothing new. Okay. So James, the brother of the Lord. I could spend hours on the topic and present evidence, piled upon evidence, but let's just assume that James, the brother of the Lord, is the author. That will give us a handle on what the author means when he writes. Today's reading was from chapter 2. And he wrote there, beginning at verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." In all of that James wrote, and James wrote some beautiful things, my friends. In chapter 3 especially, and in chapter 4 particularly, James wrote some beautiful things that Christians need to be paying attention to, especially in this day and age when we are so tied in with materialism and the things of this world and believing that the most important thing is to keep up with the Joneses and who has the newest and best toys. I like my toys too, by the way, so, yeah, there. Yeah. In this society today, when we pay so much attention to who has the better toys, who has the most stuff, we need to be paying more attention to what James had to say about the nature of the Christian life and about all the distractions that exist in living a life devoted to Jesus. But there are some places where I scrunch up my face and I feel very uncomfortable, and this is not one of them. Nice twist there, isn't it? Paul wrote the same thing. He wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law.'" So, here we have an example of James and Paul agreeing. The law says, don't commit adultery. The law says, do not murder. Now, it's good if you don't murder. But if you're committing adultery, you might as well have committed murder because you've broken the law. And Paul says, cursed is anyone who tries to be saved by keeping the law. For if you commit one, you've committed them all. Well, that means we're out of luck, isn't it? Well, it's even worse than, I mean, if you have the Ten Commandments there and you look at them and you go, okay, I've done that one and that one and that one. I'm in big trouble. I'm in big trouble. Or as we found out today, sometimes not makes a big difference. There was once published a version of the Bible. It was a typo, actually, of the King James. Came out, only made about 50 or 60 copies. I'm not sure exactly how many, but it was under 100. It's called the Wicked Bible because in the Ten Commandments section, they left out all the knots. So it came out, thou shalt murder, thou shalt commit adultery, thou shalt steal, and thus and such. They left out all the knots. They caught it really quickly, but still there were a bunch made, and it's a very sought-after Bible for many reasons. Anyway, if it were just the Ten Commandments we're talking about, that's hard enough. Jesus made it even more difficult when he said, if you hate in your heart, you've committed murder. Uh-oh. I thought I could get off scot-free about the murder one. But I'm going to tell you, I've hated too many people in my heart enough in my life to know I've committed murder a dozen times over. And if we are honest, if we're truly honest, we must admit the same thing. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it's not just the Ten Commandments that they were talking about. James himself believed that it was important to maintain the Jewish ritual practices to be a part of the Christian community. And here's a list of a few of them. Now, if you think, I've done pretty good, I've done really well by the Ten Commandments, I've approximated their requirements quite closely. Well, you've only just started, friends. Did you know that there are over 600 other discrete laws in the Old Testament that are required? And if you miss one, you're in trouble. For instance, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Who here has a garden? Some of you have gardens. Do you take everything out of the garden? Or do you leave some there for the gleaning? You shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. That means you're supposed to pay people before the sun sets. Every day. Oops. None of this, you know, twice a month business. Daily, friends. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the aliens who reside among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut that person off from the people. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. Who likes medium steaks? Rare. Oops. We're in trouble, friends. I love medium steaks. None of you shall approach anyone near of kin to uncovered nakedness. I am the Lord. Leviticus 18:6. I'm not going to go there. You, both literally and metaphorically, you shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice you shall judge your neighbor. Leviticus 19:15. You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. Leviticus 19:17. Oops, is right. You shall not let your animals breed with a different kind. Okay. That's Leviticus 19:19a. Part B of that same law says, you shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. Who here has a row of tomatoes and a row of beans? Oops. Let's see. You shall not put on a garment made of two different materials. That's 19C. You shall not eat anything with its blood. We've already heard that. You shall not practice augury or witchcraft. Now, I've heard a lot of people pick on astrologers, and rightly so. I mean, it's not my favorite practice at all. In fact, I don't like it. But it's the same verse that says, you shall not eat any blood, that says you shall not practice augury or witchcraft. Yeah? Same verse, verse 26 of chapter 19 of Leviticus. Same verse that hits witchcraft, hits eating blood. You shall not round off the hair of your temples or mar the edges of your beard. Well, I don't even see beards. Well, there's one, but it's marred. Leviticus 19:27. You shall not make any gashes in your flesh for the dead or tattoo any marks upon you. Leviticus 19:28. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband. People are starting to squirm now. Here's one that really, I wish this weren't in the Bible. No one who has a blemish shall draw near. One who is blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or one who has a broken foot, or a broken hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man with blemish in his eyes, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. That's Leviticus 21, verses 18 through 20. I'm going through these not just to belabor the point, but to really and truly drive home that the law is detailed, and it's not just 10 commandments, friends. There are over 600 of them. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. No cheeseburgers, my friends. You shall not see your neighbor's donkey or ox or automobile fallen on the road and ignore it. That's interpretation there. You shall help to lift it up. I'm serious. Somebody says, well, we don't have any ox or donkeys. You got cars. When did you last pass someone who was needing help changing a flat? I did that today. I could keep going. Oh, I got to read this one. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the cloak with which you cover yourself. Or even more interesting, you shall not charge interest on loans. Oh, I love that one. In short, and this is just a sampling, I mean just two little pages of the 600 discrete and different laws in the Old Testament that James is talking about when he talks about works. Yeah. James is a Jewish Christian. James is a Jew. For him, it's important that if you have belief in Jesus Christ, your life will reflect that belief. He's right. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, our life will reflect that belief. But for James, being a Jewish Christian, that meant if you really have faith in Jesus Christ, you'll be a good Jew. Paul, writing to Gentiles, had a slightly different perspective. In his mind, faith points to righteousness. And you attain righteousness by active belief, by active faith. James, from his perspective, pointing to righteousness, says, works, the response that comes from faith, will lead you to righteousness. Let's see, almost exactly what he wrote. Let's see. Chapter 2. Verse 19, beginning at verse, well, no, let's begin at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. The author of James here, I believe James, the brother of the Lord, is speaking about the Gentile Christian community who said they have faith in Jesus Christ apart from the works of the law, and that they can attain righteousness through faith. And they quote from the Old Testament to prove their position. And he says, claim you have faith, faith apart from your works, and by my works I'll show you my faith. He says, see, the life I live it because I have faith. I believe that James, writing from a Jewish Christian perspective, seemed to have a little bit of a misunderstanding of what Paul was writing about himself in the letter to the Galatians. What did Paul say in the letter to the Galatians? Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. That's Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. The one who is righteous will live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And most importantly, one who is righteous, or the righteous one, will live by faith. The righteous one will live by faith. There isn't actually a conflict here. It's perspective only. James, writing as a Jewish Christian, believed that it was important that one had works that accorded to, reflected the works of the law. Paul, writing from the Gentile or for the Gentile perspective, understood that what was most important was belief that acted. James believed that one should act from one's belief. Paul believed that one should believe in action. In other words, Paul believed that faith enabled our works that led to righteousness. James believed that works verified one's faith. Interesting. James, the Jewish Christian, put works first. Paul, writing for Gentile Christians, put belief first. And not just any old belief, but active belief. Not passive belief, active belief. Action. Faith is an action verb. Now, James didn't always seem to comprehend that very well. He was a Jewish Christian. He spoke Greek probably not very well. He probably dictated his letter for translation. His understanding was somewhat weak on the language, but his point inevitably is right. Faith must be active. If it's not active, it's not even faith, friends. It's simple belief. And it takes that active belief, that action verb faith, to follow in the righteous footsteps of God. James concludes, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith. And that's where most people stop reading. But it actually says, and not by faith alone. I still don't like it. I much prefer Paul. Justification comes by faith, not works. We, my friends, need to be about, instead of trying to obey rules and regulations and set them up for other people to live, that we don't live ourselves, rather than setting up a caricature of what a Christian should be and demand that other people live it while we ourselves fail, we rather should be calling people to faith in Jesus Christ, to active belief in Him. And if we continue to go down the wrong path of legalism, the gospel will not be heard. if we go down the path of faith and grace, if we go down the path of active faith, then we have a chance of being heard. My sisters and brothers, make your faith an active one. When you go out those doors and into the week, don't leave it behind here. Take your faith in Jesus Christ. Take your belief in God the Father Almighty. Take your belief in the wonderful good news of our Savior Jesus out those doors and make it an active faith. And live the life Christ calls you to live. And proclaim the good news that others can achieve and know the wonderful grace of God and live by faith. And living by faith may know the love and righteousness of eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.